Have you ever shown up at a wedding uninvited? I was trying to think. I don't think I have. I've been tempted to. You go in and they, who are you? I want the bride's family. Who are you? I want the groom's family. And they wouldn't know the difference. I've been tempted to do that. But I don't think, I was trying to think back, have I ever, but I don't think I ever have. Pretty presumptuous to do that. We don't know if it was presumption Jesus' day, but we're talking about a wedding today. Wedding to Cana, John chapter 2. Starts out, it says, on the third day. What's interesting is it's the third day from when Nathanael came. Anyway, so they come and Jesus, he's picked up about four or five or six disciples. We're not quite sure how many at this point. And it says his disciples were invited, but they only met them 3 days ago. And so they didn't have time to RSVP. They didn't have time to get a formal invitation in the mail. So it was probably Jesus and Mary were invited, and they said, oh, I've got these men that are my disciples. Bring them along. We don't have any idea how big the wedding is. We don't have any idea whether adding five people to the guest list would overtax the food because it was a small wedding. Because, you know, we know that Jesus' family was poor, and many of their friends may have been poor. We don't know what strain this puts on the family, but it creates a predicament. So, John chapter 2, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, draw some of it now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves good wine first, but when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and their brothers, and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So they come to this wedding, and they're there, and they've run out of wine. Now, that's kind of a big deal in our culture, but in their culture, where there's a huge emphasis on hospitality, this would be a major, major embarrassment for the family, to not have adequate wine for the family. Now, their weddings were not, you know, you come at 2 o'clock and you have a service and then you fellowship and eat for a couple hours and then you're out and it's gone and it's all over. Their wedding feast would often last 2 to 7 days, and so they have to have a lot of, and I think the length of it kind of depended on how wealthy you were and how much you could provide, and maybe how far the relatives came to make it worth their while to come. But there's this sense of, it was a major, major deal. The wealthier the family, the more lavish their feast was, I'm sure. Just like in our day. You know, some people can put up their wedding for, you know, for almost nothing. Other people spend $20,000, $30,000 on a wedding. It's unbelievable. I think this was probably a simple wedding. It was probably kind of a low-cost thing, but still there's a major embarrassment for this family who had run out of wine because of the value of the hospitality. So it becomes a big problem, and Jesus' mother says to him, they've run out of wine. Now, she doesn't ask him to do anything. She doesn't suggest that he do anything. She just presents it, and maybe she implies that he should do something. And that seems to be the idea here in Jesus' response. It sounds kind of a harsh woman. What does that have to do with us? That's really not, that's not the way it's done in that language. It's not that, that severe, that harsh. It's kind of, you know, but he's changing the relationship from mother to son to the Messiah to one of his followers. It's a change of relationship here. And he says, my hour has not come. It's, you know, he and God are working through his timing and his process. And he said, be careful that you don't overstep this. So she just says to the servants, whatever he says, you do it. So there's water pots in there that are empty. And so they take them, they fill them up. And as they take wine out, and you've heard that, they take wine out and go, and it's the best wine. And usually, as he says here, they say in writing class, you should show and not tell. Okay, so this is an example of that. To tell would be to say, you know, they saved the best wine to last, and they commented on it. But here he gives the whole description of what the servant says, and head waiter says, and how he explains it to them, and that's how he shows what has happened here. And it's a compliment to the family. He says, you know, you've saved the best to last. And the family didn't do it on purpose. And they may not have known what was happening. It's interesting here. You don't see the family responding to Jesus. It's almost like maybe they didn't know that they had run out of wine. And Jesus performed this miracle. We don't know that. You know, Mary seems to anticipate that's going to happen. Tells Jesus. Jesus performs this miracle. And it seems like the people who know about the miracle, maybe not even the head waiter, I don't know. But the people who know about the miracle are the disciples. The disciples. Now, much has been made in the story about wine and its use and what it says to us today. But its use, I'm not going to get into that except to say that the wine in that day typically was diluted, three parts water, one part wine, or 6-to-1, that type of thing. So it's not like this is straight wine. If you drank, I guess, and I'm not an alcohol drinker, so I'm not going to try to pretend to know. But I think if you probably drank enough of it, either you spend all day in the bathroom or you get drunk. I don't know which it is. But anyway, so there's not, it's not that this is something you get drunk on. There's a term for that. It's called a strong drink. And that's what is they referred to. So this wine really was a way of making their drinking water safe, because they didn't have access to good drinking water. So oftentimes they mix wine in with it to make it, it's almost like a grape juice, but it makes it safe to drink. And that's the idea that's going on here in Scripture when it talks about wine. The interesting thing here is there's a word here for, in verse 11, it says, this is the beginning of the signs or the miracles Jesus did in Cana. There are about 6 words for miracles in the Greek language, and each has a different emphasis. The word here is skemion, and it applies a miracle with the emphasis on the significance of it and the power of the meaning behind it, rather than the miracle. For the family, this miracle meant a lot. But the idea is the meaning behind it is even stronger or more important than the miracle. And you see this in the life of the disciples, because the disciples see this. These are 5 or 6 guys that have just come in Jesus' life. They've announced, you know, they saw him announced by John the Baptist as the Messiah. They've been around him just a little bit. They saw him do a little bit fancy thing with Nathaniel, saying, you know, I knew where you were, that type of thing. But they're starting to get the feeling that this is somebody important, and it's Messiah. And so Andrew, when he announces it, says this is the Messiah. So they're getting a flavor of that. And then they see this miracle. And it says to manifest his glory, it allowed them to see a whole different side of him than they'd seen before. How can somebody just say, you know, they saw the water poured in there. How can somebody just, all of a sudden there's wine coming out of there? Would that get your attention? It'd get mine. And so that's the flavor here. It just demonstrates Jesus' glory, and that's the impact of the story. After this, he went down to Capernaum. Capernaum is on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And we'll find as we go through the life of Jesus, many of the events take place in Capernaum or in the Capernaum or the avenue around that becomes kind of his headquarters there. Some of the disciples lived there. Some of them had their fishing business off the coast there. But that seems to be where he settles for a lot of his ministry. So we'll come back to that that town a number of times as we go through. So then he moves from the joy of a wedding and the celebration. Then it's Passover time, so he goes to Jerusalem to experience the joy of worship. The joy of being together and fellowshipping together, worshiping together and sacrifice and all that. So he goes up to Jerusalem and he walks into the temple, and this is what he sees. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The men went up to Jerusalem oftentimes, or three times a year, for Passover, for Pentecost, and for the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is part of the tradition that Jesus went through as a faithful follower of Judaism. And he found in the temple those who were stealing oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers sitting at the tables. My question is this the first time Jesus saw that? Probably not. He probably saw that every year that he went up there. But in those times, his hour had not come. Now his hour has come, and he said, no, something needs to be done here. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. So he comes in the temple and he sees this. And what had started as a service for the people became a corrupt business. So they started, they had people come from other countries, from all over the place, to come and worship at Passover. And they would come and they had to pay a tax every time they came. And so they would come with their currency from their countries, but they couldn't pay it in that, so they changed that, exchange it for a currency that would be right to pay the tax in. And so you're providing a service for these people. Then that becomes a business. And they charge, there's an exchange rate of 12%. And so they're gouging the people in the temple to pay their simple tax. And then they had the sheep and the oxen, and you were supposed to come with an unblemished lamb. If you walk 90 miles on dirt roads, how unblemished is your lamb going to be when you get there? Not very unblemished, is it? So you provide it. You come in and they bring their money and they say, okay, we can buy a lamb here that's unblemished. And some think that that's what the shepherds at the birth of Jesus, when they're announced to come and see the Lamb of God, that's who they were. They were the ones out in Bethlehem there who took care of the sheep whose lambs were unblemished, who they could sell in the temple for those who came. And it's kind of a double meaning of Lamb of God, and they're taking care of the lambs that were used for sacrifice. But they would take these, or if you brought your lamb in or your oxen, and they would look at it and they would declare that it's not suitable. So then what do you do? Well, then I got to buy another one. And they're using these corrupt practices and gouging people and using it for what was a service to help people, using it as a corrupt business. And Jesus comes in, he says, stop making my father's house a place of business. Churches today, a lot of them have become a place of business. You know, you can see it all over the place. They're there to the bottom line is, how can we make money? And when you have the lambs and the sheep and the lambs and the oxen, they're around, and this was done in the house of the room of the Gentiles, court of the Gentiles, which should have been a welcoming place, but it was their market, where they're coming and doing us all this corrupt business. And so you'd have people here, and then you'd have the ropes from the sheep and all that. So they pick up, Jesus picked up some of the ropes, and you start, you know, scourging, getting them out of there. Turned over the temples, turned over the money, turned over the tables, and got the money changers, and the money went all over the place, and the animals, you know, not the animals, but the people who were doing the business ran out of there because of it. Caused quite a ruckus, to put it mildly. It says here, the disciples remembered, and I'm not sure whether they remembered on the spot or later on. It says, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus saw the corrupt activity there, and he said, I'm going to put a stop to this. Major, major disruption of what they were doing there. And the Jews then said to him, and sometimes this word Jew, sometimes it's related, it refers to the Jews in general, or sometimes it's used for the religious leaders, the religious Jewish leaders. And I think here it's talking about Jewish leaders. They said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Tradition said that the only people who have the right to do anything in the temple were the Sanhedrin who ran the temple, a prophet, or the Messiah. And so this cleansing, if it was done by one of those three individuals or groups of people. And he said, where do you fit in? And Jesus doesn't specifically answer them. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now this temple they're in was the second temple. It was built by Zerubbabel, and Ezra dedicated it. It was built by Zerubbabel, and it had been abused several times. Some of them had been torn down. So Herod comes in. Herod's not a religious person, but he comes in to restore, to remodel, and to expand the temple at that day. So he does some major things to make it bigger, make it better. It's not that he's religious. He's trying to gain the favor of the Jewish people. That's the way he can gain favor, and of the Jewish leaders, to gain favor with them is to rebuild their temple. So it says here he's been doing it for 46 years. I've been involved in some remodeling projects. I'm glad none of them have taken 46 years. But this is a real aggressive, and it may have just been bits and parts of it for many years. But anyway, and he says, destroy the temple. This temple, in 3 days, I will raise it up. They took it, of course, assuming he's talking about Herod's temple. And he said, how on earth can you do that? But he's talking about his temple, his body. You destroy this, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And the Jews, of course, they respond, they took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. But instead, it goes on to explain, but he's speaking of the temple of his body. So this is a reflection on John's part. So when he was raised from the dead, the disciples went back and they remembered this occasion. When he said, destroy this temple in 3 days, we'll raise it up. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken, knowing that Jesus that long in advance had known that what would happen to his body, that he would be killed and in 3 days he'd be raised up. Now, so we'll talk about his zeal, and that zeal moves on, but it puts him on the radar of the Jewish leaders. So they had seen him. They had been following John the Baptist. They saw John the Baptist say, this is the Lamb of God. And they had sent some of the priests down to look at John's ministry. Then all of a sudden, here you have Jesus coming into place. And all of a sudden, he grabs their attention in a major, major way. And they start asking questions. Who is this guy? We can't ignore him. Who is he? Come next week, you'll learn about Nicodemus. And Heike will tell us about Nicodemus, but Nicodemus falls right after this lesson. Roger said we should call next week's message Nick at Night, but we won't go there. So we have him come in, and so now they're focused on who is this. He's claiming, in a sense, to be the Messiah or a prophet or somebody. He thinks he has the authority to cleanse the temple. But who is he? So that's the question I keep asking. Who is he? And asking him questions, and we'll see that as we go through his life. Verse 23, now when he's in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his sign, which he was doing. So they saw the cleansing in the temple, and he may have done some other miracles there. The implication here, I think he did several other miracles, and people are watching that, and they're becoming to believe in his name. But look at this. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Mark earlier talked about cynicism. Well, this is cynicism right here. Because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what is in man. So people would come, and we'll see this several times you go through his life, people will come and they say, I believe in you, but he will question the depth of their belief. And this is what we have here. We have, is there a shallow, yes, I believe in you, I'm going to follow you, and then as soon as something bad happens, you know, they're out of there. But he's looking at depth, and he said, I don't trust the depth of their faith yet. It's easy to believe when somebody's doing something good for you. But then when opposition and that comes up, then it's quick to say, I'm not sure I believe you. And so that's what he's facing here. So this event captured the attention of the Sanhedrin, and people oftentimes like to present Jesus as the gentle, meek, and lowly Jesus. And he was humble. And he was loving. And he was gentle. And he's caring. But we see here when righteous indignation comes up, he steps up and says, we need to correct what's going on in the house of God. We need to correct that. Sometimes we have to do that. We have to do that in our lives. We let things fester in our lives, sin and that type of fester in our lives. We need to put a stop to that. We need to say, Jesus, bring the scourge and help to clean out my life. Get rid of that habit. Get rid of those things that I'm struggling with so that I can live right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your cleansing power. We saw it physically in the temple. And yet, we need it in our own lives as well. Help us to learn to obey, to learn to trust, and just to learn the preciousness of your provision. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.